Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious goodness and kindness towards us, your daily faithfulness, that your mercies are new every morning. And that since you have called us by name to be your children, we can be confident that your favor rests upon us. We thank you that your Son has made us your own. And we pray that as we study your word, we would be strengthened in our faith in Jesus and led to follow him in faithfulness until we come to the promised rest that he has won for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
So Isaiah 43 is our subject today. And it runs on from obviously the previous chapter and on to the next one. So we are kind of we were left mid argument at the end of the previous chapter. The whole of this section of Isaiah, like a lot of the whole prophecy of Isaiah, really consists of this variation between God's judgment on Israel's unfaithfulness and then his own gracious response through the forgiveness of sins. And at the end of the previous chapter, we had this, what the English Standard Version editors gave us as a heading, Israel's failure to hear and see. So the Israel, God's servant, who is deaf and blind and does not perceive, observe the things it sees or hear the things that come to its ears. In other words, they have not been attentive to God's word or to his work, to his promises, to his commandments and all that he has done. And therefore, God himself has allowed the looters to loot. God himself has brought it upon Israel that Israel is now punished by means of the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians. They come as a punishment for God's people's unfaithfulness. That's the prophecy at this point is reflecting on that as a past event, something that has happened. And now we begin a new chapter in our modern Bibles, but of course in Isaiah didn't write in chapters, but a new paragraph. It starts with the Hebrew. It's not even a word, but it's a part of a word that's simply wah, and it means and. But it doesn't just mean and in the narrow sense that English does a couple of, but it's a sort of really, really versatile word. It can mean and, it can mean but, it can mean however, and so on. It's got various shades of meaning. And most translations translate the beginning of this chapter with but.
Mm-hmm.
But either way, whether it's an and or a but, it connects what went on before with what's coming next. It couples these two together. So at the end, chapter 42 ended with this this verse. So he poured on him, Jacob, Israel, the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all round, but he did not understand. It burnt him up, but he did not take it to heart. So you have both God's anger, as this destroying fire, and the obtuseness of Israel in not understanding what was happening, even as it was happening. But now we have a change of gear. What does God do about that? And this chapter really is in two parts, but it kind of runs almost seamlessly all the way through. So it's a little bit difficult to break it up, but I think we will break it up. And we'll begin by reading the first 13 verses. So verses 1 to 13. Rosemary, do you want to get us started? So mm-hmm. Chapter 43, 1 to 13.
Remember thus, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour, I give Egypt as your ransom. Cush and Sheba is exchanged for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honoured, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I found and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this, and show us the former things, and let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and you can turn it back.
Thank you very much. Now, this is a very striking passage. I'm simply telling you that it's a striking passage. But I'll tell you in a moment why I think it is. Did anything about this strike you as being any kind of features of this particular passage that we just heard read that was sort of stood out to you as the way that Isaiah writes?
He's telling everyone that he is the God.
Right. So this God is declaring, yes.
Challenging them, really.
Yeah. There is this challenge. The
What's going on here?
Yeah, so it's just like we've had before several times. It's like God kind of challenges it, or almost like in a court scene, challenges his rivals.
It's pushing into their brains that they've got to believe that he is God.
But yes, and that of course is the whole scripture. You know, that is the whole message of the whole of the scriptures. I think there are some features of how it is written that are quite striking here. It's even more striking if you look at it in the original. I'll give you a little reminder of how many languages work, including Hebrew. The verbs are inflected in such a way that you don't always have to use personal pronouns like I or you or no he, because you can tell from the verb whether it's, you know, if you say I am doing it, the verb says I am doing. It's like English, it has kind of lost that feature pretty much, except apart from something like I am, you are, he or she is. And so you don't frequently when you're writing text, you wouldn't use the personal pronouns in normally. But when you do, therefore, they suddenly become really emphatic. And it's almost impossible to translate into English because of this feature. But this passage is full of the word I. Not just in English, but in Hebrew, which is very often, there are a couple of places where it doesn't occur, but it occurs all the time. Moreover, because of the way the Hebrew works, like many other languages too, word order isn't as important for meaning as in English. So in English, you have to put words in a particular order, or you change the meaning of the sentence, or you sound like a madman because it doesn't sound like English at all. You know, those of you who've watched Star Wars, you know, the famous Yoda, you know, speaks in a strange way, speaks he. you know, the kind of word order is all wrong. It's supposed to be sort of incredibly clever when you can't get English grammar right, which I always thought was very strange. But style was, but that's another matter. But in languages like Hebrew, word order has less to do with meaning and more to do with emphasis. So you put the emphatic thing at the front of the sentence. So the thing that you want to draw attention, and most commonly, you would have kind of the main verb very near the beginning of the sentence. If you put something like a name or a personal pronoun at the very beginning of the sentence, it's a punch. It's really emphatic. And again, this passage is full of not only the word I, but the word I comes at the top of the sentence. And in English, you would say something like, it is I who did this. You know, you have to kind of put extra word to get that emphasis. I, myself, who was the one who did it. Like in French, you say, moi, je t'aime, you know, it is me, I really do not, you know. And that's the first thing. The second thing is, if you notice, this passage is a continuous declaration, so you kind of hinted at it already, continuous declaration of what God has done or is doing. And he's kind of displaying his own works. And in this, it's reminiscent of, or perhaps anticipates, the language of the creeds. And this is the anniversary year of the Nicene Creed, 1700 years this last June, since the promulgation of the Nicene Creed. The creeds go back longer than that in the church's history. The Apostles' Creed has its kind of origins in the second century Rome. But all the creeds, if you look at, think of the Apostles' Creed, for example, all the verbs, apart from one, are verbs that are done by God. I believe, the only verb is the believe that we say. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, was buried. Third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that kind of language, that way of speaking about God that emphasizes what he is doing is very much kind of drawn from this kind of language in Isaiah, where God kind of sets up his door and says, right, you've been rubbish. You're my people. You failed. Really useless. But now, and it begins as we've kind of noticed many times in this book, and it becomes really now central here. It begins with, it's always all built or connected to the verb create. Now we think of, we believe in the creator, and we think creator of what? Of the universe, of the heavens and the earth. Mm. But as I've pointed out many times before, in Isaiah in particular, the emphasis is equally much on the creation of Israel. God doesn't only call Israel, God creates Israel. And this, of course, has its foundation in what happened in history with Abraham. When God began to create Israel, there was Abraham and there was Sarah, and they were barren. There were no children, and they were beyond, even if they hadn't, she was beyond years of childbearing. And then God made a promise, and God gave Isaac to Abraham and to Sarah. It was his gift. He created and made promises to Abraham, which he fulfilled. And then those promises were passed down from generation to generation. So much so that when I was at university, my very first teacher of Old Testament was a kind of really old school, liberal, skeptical person who kind of didn't seem to assume, he was a Church of England clergyman, but he didn't seem to believe that any of the Old Testament was actually true. And he said, these stories of Israel, the numbers of people coming out of Egypt. It's like, if you start with one man and his children, even two, four wives, one man and 12 sons, you just don't get a massive nation out of it in that length of time. And even as a young undergraduate, I thought, well, doesn't the Bible kind of make that point itself? This is not just, this is not what happens when you've got 12 sons. This is what happens when God blesses you. And it's so extraordinary that it turns the Pharaoh into a kind of genocidal murderer. Need to kill these people. They're growing too fast. The Bible acknowledges that this is not normal. This is not a natural cause of events. That's the whole point.
Mm.
God created Israel. And this is why Genesis, you know, this is one reason why the law, the Torah, the law of Moses begins with the account of creation. It's not just natural history or the history of the world or cosmology. This has to do with where did Israel come from? Israel is the people of the God who is the creator. And he who created the world then goes on to create Israel. That's the purpose and the point of the historical segment of the Torah, which is Genesis and the first part of Exodus. It's the creation of Israel by the creator of the world. And now, because that is the case, the idea was God's, the initiative was God's, the action was God's, the plans and the purposes were God's, the means were God's. And what was Israel? Israel was the product of God's creative work. It was not a participant in the process. Israel did not work with God to create itself. And we see, if you look at the history of Israel, they tried their darndest to get in the way of it. They were really, you know, when they did get really active, they tended to hinder rather than help. Very occasionally, you know, some people get praised for their faith, Abraham, but then we look at what else Abraham gets up to and say, well, yeah, was he that helpful? You know, going for, oh, God wasn't have a child, or I'd better get a child with my wife, with my wife's, you know, with a concubine. Clearly, God wants me to have children. Sarah had children. Let me do something about it. God says, no, no, no. I gave you a promise. I will carry out the promise. And so there's a real kind of doctrine of grace, God's grace being, you know, grace alone being the foundation of everything that we are as God's people. There is no cooperation. If you like your theological terms, it is monergistic rather than synergistic, meaning God works alone rather than together with us. We are the product of God's work, not participants in it. And that therefore also becomes the foundation of God's, the confidence of God's people. The confidence, because, you know, the whole book of Isaiah, from the beginning, there's been this lack of confidence in God. And so make it, you know, you're always seeking, you know, they're always seeking to make alliances, or they're running after other gods, or they're trying to kind of barter their way out of difficult political situations. And God says, you're my people, I made you, now turn to me. And so now that Israel has utterly failed, now, verse 1, thus says the Lord, he who created, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Okay, Jacob and Israel, same thing, two names. And he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of anything. Don't be afraid of what will happen to you because of your sins. Don't be afraid of other nations. And don't be afraid of God. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. And what does it mean to be redeemed? Who, what kind of person needs to be redeemed? What are you if you are redeemed? What were you before you were redeemed?
Sinner.
Slave. So we use it of sin, but that's mm-hmm. kind of applied. We're originally a slave or a hostage, mm-hmm. prisoner of war, anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
And Israel, whether in Assyria, in Babylon, wherever, or indeed in bondage to sin, God says, I have redeemed you. And that involves paying a price. That's what redemption is. You pay to free somebody. And he says, I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, if you go, as you should, from time to time, to Westfield, if you go to Westfield House in Cambridge, the theological college of our church,
mm-hmm.
and you walk through the front gate, if you go past it, instead of going through the front door, you could go past Westfield House towards the church at the back of the building. Mm-hmm. Under one of the windows, there's a plaque on the wall.
Mm-hmm.
And on that plaque, it has this sentence, second half of verse 1, in Hebrew, Greek, English, and Portuguese. And that's in memory of one of the teachers of Westfield House, Dr. Dermot Roos, who died far too young, now 20 odd years ago, cancer. And he did, and it was one of his kind of teaching points. He would drum this into all of our heads. He said, it does not say, as all the translations say, I have called you by name. It says, I have called you by your name. It doesn't say, I have called you by name. I have called you by your name. So that plaque doesn't have the English translation of any existing English translation. It has those words, I have called you by your name. In other words, this is a truly personal call. God recognizes his people by name. So this is Israel. In other words, the whole people. And the Indian people has a name, and God says, I've called you by your name, not by any other name, by your name. And remember, Israel is the name that is given to Jacob after he has wrestled with God and come out of it limping. I've called you by your name. You are mine. And this is reminiscent of what happened in the garden when Adam gave names to all the animals as an exercise of dominion and care for God. Now, because God says to Israel, I have called you by your name. Now, to be called by your name means that you already had a name. And in creating Israel, God gives Israel a name and now calls Israel by that name. I said, you are mine. And this is at the very heart of absolutely everything. This is at the heart of the first commandment. God says, I am the Lord, your God. And repeatedly in the prophets, God says, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. There is a possession here where God says, you don't belong to anyone else. God claims the people as his own as a ground of confidence. He has redeemed them from slavery, redeemed them from bondage, redeemed them from exile, redeemed them from whatever was binding them. He said, don't be afraid, you are mine. And this is the church's confidence. If the church's confidence is in anything else, it's misplaced confidence. God's people are God's possession. This is part of the point of the argument in Romans chapter 6, where Paul, although his topic in Romans 6 is Christian conduct, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And he grounds that in holy baptism. And he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he goes on to say, a little bit later on, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. So we were once slaves, but now we're no longer slaves of sin. We now have become obedient to God. How? By God uniting us with the death and resurrection of Christ. He has called us, the whole church, by its name, but also every individual Christian has been called by name because, as we will see a little bit later on, God actually names us. He names us and takes possession of us by name, personally, when we are baptized. We'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. So, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. And this is, compare this to just the previous, end of the previous chapter. He poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. He set him on fire all round, etc. It burned him up. Now God says, I have called you by name. Now the fire will not burn you. And the waters will not drown you. for? What's the reason for that? What's the foundation of this confidence? It is God Himself, not themselves, not because you're so special, or you've got so much potential, or because you've done enough to merit it. No merit or worthiness. As in the Augsburg Confession, talks about justification. We're justified through no merit. By no merit or worthiness in me, I'm justified. The reason is I am the Lord your God. This is a quotation straight from the first command. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush, which is Ethiopia or Northern Sudan, and Seba in exchange for you. Seba is quite possibly referring to kind of the fertile and wealthy parts of Arabia. In other words, the kind of the places of wealth and of power around, they will be, I will basically use them, use them as your ransom. I mean, if you think of, geopolitically, think of something like, it's a bit like saying to the Welsh, kind of, I will give you England and France and Ireland as a ransom. You're worth all of them put together. You're worth more than them. Think of Egypt was always for millennia the source of great wealth in the Mediterranean because of the River Nile and therefore agricultural produce. The Roman Empire was fed by Egypt. And God is saying, Egypt and other nations in put together are worth you're worth being paid for by that. So their combined value is needed to pay for you. You are that precious. Why? Not in yourselves, but because you're precious in my eyes and on it. And I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. And notice, it all arises out of God, his name, and his heart. His name, the Lord your God. He wants to be known as the Holy One of Israel. He is the Savior of Israel. They are precious, not in themselves, but in his eyes. Beauty really is in the eye of the beholder here. God treats them as precious, as valuable. When it says precious and honored, it could also mean precious and valuable, which is why he talks about this exchange. I'll give you, I'm willing to pay whatever because of his love. We are not, God does not love people because they are lovely. He loves them because he has love for them. It arises out of him. And this is absolutely fundamental and foundational to the Christian faith, to the biblical faith, that everything, all good things are good because God himself is good. And if God shows love towards you, it's because he is full of love, not because you are so lovely. The hymn that I often quote, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Now you might think, well, hang on, this is a bit insulting. If somebody tried to woo you and say, you're not special. Don't get me wrong. Nothing special about you. I don't find you beautiful. I don't think you're good. But I just love you. You might not be flattered. You might think, well, I think I can do with better compliment than this. But I can come up with, I'm sure I can get better love letters than this one here. But when we are dealing with our relationship with God, this is the best news that there is, because it means that God's attitude towards us is anchored in him alone and in his intentions, his heart alone, and not in us. And because God doesn't change, because God is constant, because of his righteousness, because of his integrity, because of his holiness, God is a firm foundation, and therefore we can be confident that whatever he declares and whatever he has said, it will not change. And whether I'm lovely in myself or not isn't actually part of the equation. The whole thing is rests in God's love for us. Jesus died for the sins of the world, not because he saw some promise and potential in the world. Jesus died for the sins of the world because he had compassion on the world. And that doesn't change in AD. He prayed for those who crucified him. And so if you fall into spiritual torpor, or if you fall into a sin, or you kind of feel like you're failing, your faith is failing, or you fall into some sort of scandalous sin, say, well, have I now blown it? Have I used up God's love? Well, Jesus never came to you in the first place because of your faith or because of your goodness. He came because you had no faith and because you had no goodness. And so there's always the ground of confidence doesn't move, and therefore we can always turn to God's mercy. And it is because he sees us in that way. And how can God possibly look at me and say, you're precious and honored? Because he has first granted that honor to us. If you think of a slightly more modern equivalent, it's a bit like you sometimes in history, these things don't really apply anymore, but not that long ago in history, you might get some ordinary commoner or even a peasant woman who catches the eye of a prince or a king and becomes marries an aristocrat or a royal, and all of a sudden gets lifted out of wherever they whatever lowly status she had before because of the marriage. And now all of a sudden, the girl from the cottage down there in the farm all of a sudden is the Duchess. And she still has herself. She's just the same woman as she was before. What happened? He took her and conferred on her the privileges that were his by right because of love. This is the kind of image that we have here. And just in case you forgot, in these four verses, he repeats, "Fear not, for I am with you." And again, fear is a natural condition of people. And when people gather together as nations or as churches, fear tends to be also easily present, because there are lots of things that worry us. And with reason, there are lots of worrying things in the world. But God doesn't say, fear not, because it's not that bad. And the world is brilliant at false consolation. There are some things, and these are not absent in the church. So, I've picked on this one before, but I still hear, I've heard it less since I started complaining about it, but I still hear it sometimes when people are having a hard time. I said, well, there's always somebody worse off than me. So what? If you're strapped to a chair and somebody's pulling out your toenails and your fingernails, they say, well, never mind, somebody's having their fingers and toes chopped off, so it's not that bad. Well, it's still really bad, okay? It doesn't hurt any less that somebody else is hurting more. That's just one example. Don't say that to me. If your life is hard, don't say to me, oh, there's always somebody worse off. I might just tell you off, which is, you tempt me not to be comforting, but to be stern. Paul's consolation is not consolation. When we don't have faith, when people don't know where to look for true consolation, people make stuff up because other life is too hard otherwise. But we have genuine consolation. And God doesn't say, fear not, it's not that bad. Or fear not, it'll be all right. Fear not, it could be worse. He says, fear not, for I am with you. And I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I call to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. So wherever God's people have been scattered, so the people who received their inheritance in the land, they were given, they were made into a nation, and now they've been scattered to the four winds. And we get all four, the cardinal points of the compass. And God says, don't worry about it, because I'm with you and I will bring you home. I will bring you back. I will bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. And there's that key. Now, we're so used to this language, but this is really radical. God says, doesn't just say, you are my people. He says, you are my sons and my daughters. So when Jesus begins to speak of God as Father, and not just his Father, but our Father, he says, you pray like this, our Father. He's drawing already on what has been revealed in the Old Testament here, where God calls him, calls us, calls his people his sons and daughters. Everyone, what makes you a son and a daughter? Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I. So anyone who's called by God's name, who's created by God for his glory, whom he formed and made. This is Genesis 1 language of, the world was empty, formless and void. And then God formed the man out of the ground. So this is like Adam language. God formed Adam and he made Eve. So these are sons and daughters who have been called by his name, by God's name. And this is not merely a reference to being created. If he simply said created, formed and made, that would be kind of universal human thing. But when he starts to talk about his name and his glory, this is not merely a fact of existence, but this is a spiritual reality, which is fulfilled in baptism. What does Jesus say to the apostles? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that word in, there are two words that can be translated as in English, but one of them means just in. The jam is in the jar. But then if I say I put the jam in the jar, it's into. And Jesus is baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The moment you are baptized, God places his name on you. You are now called by God's name. And as I've said before, this is one reason why it's such a common thing historically in Christian cultures. Either the people, babies are not named until their baptism. Because until they're baptized, the name that matters is the name you receive in baptism. Or that they are given a baptismal name at baptism. So where I grew up in Finland, and it's still the case often, babies don't get a name at all until they're baptized. They're just the baby until baptism. Yes. In another country where I've lived, Kenya, it was very common that people would have a baptismal. They would have a traditional name of whatever the language they spoke. But then when they're baptized, they get a Christian name. And very often that Christian name is actually basically what we would call a Western name. And both of these are customs that draw attention to the fact that what really matters is when God gives you your name. But rather what matters most is when God gives you his name. And this is one reason why in the Lutheran Church in particular, whenever we baptize, we baptize by name, but we never mention a surname. You never baptized Jane Smith. Mm. You just baptized Jane. Because your earthly association, your earthly family at this point is, to really, really starkly, irrelevant. Mm. What is relevant here is that God has now called you by your name. And if you have been called by God's name, then you are created by God himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. And he does it for his glory. And it doesn't mean that we were created to be slaves to make him look good, but rather by this great work of new creation, God is glorified. God can say, look at what I've done. Look, everybody, what I've done. And what has he done? He has gathered a people for himself. He has gathered a family. He formed, he made. This is all God's doing. We are saved by God and his grace alone. And these are the people who are deaf and blind, remember, just at the end of the previous chapter. Bring out the people who are blind and yet have eyes, and deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble, not just God's deaf people, the people of God, but now he's gathering all the peoples, nations, and now he starts calling for witnesses. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. Who can actually offer an alternative, rival account of how things have come to be? So let's hear you then. You think you've got a better explanation? I want to hear it. And then God says to his people, to Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And he says, he declares. Declares mean that he actually, he makes it to be true by his saying so. And here now the word you is in emphatic. He uses the word you. And he puts it at the beginning of the sentence. You. It is you who are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Israel is now called God's servant. The one who was God's servant, who was blind and deaf in the previous chapter, now is Israel, God's servant. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. How does Israel serve God here? By bearing witness. And so if we go back to, or forward again to Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth, heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Or as Jesus says to the disciples, according to Luke's gospel and beginning of Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Mary, and to the end of the earth. The God's people, part of being God's people, is to be a witness to who God is and what he has done. And first and foremost, it is that they themselves may know and believe and understand. And this is the church's role, actually, our role. You know, God does his thing. And what God does everything. And what do? We bear witness to it, to each other and to the world. So that our job is to say, look at what God has done. Hear what God has said. We don't make Christians, we don't convert people, but we instead point to what God has done. We point to Jesus. One of my favorite paintings, Christian paintings, is the Isenheim altarpiece by Matthias Grünwald, who was a late 15th, early 16th century painter, whose almost entire collection of his paintings was destroyed in the 30 Years' War, when a ship carrying it as loot to Sweden sank. Thanks, Sweden. I won't hold you personally responsible, Sarah, but that's what the Swedish army did. And but one that survived is an altarpiece. It's a place called Isenheim, which is now in France. It was then in Germany. And it's a picture of the crucifixion. And it was in the chapel of a leper hospital. And it's famous because particularly for the way that Jesus is portrayed as genuine, truly in anguish. His body is all disfigured and in awkward angles, and his skin is completely pockmarked, which is pastorally a really beautiful thing for an artist to do, you know, in a chapel of people who are suffering from skin disease, showing the Saviour as sharing the suffering. But there's one particular detail of it, which I've pointed out to some of you before, is that at the foot of the cross, you have Mary, for example, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've got John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist obviously died before Jesus died, but he's there. And John the Baptist has an enormous first finger in his right hand, and he's pointing at Jesus. He's completely out of proportion. It's like he kind of doubled the length of a normal finger. And it's not because Graham forgot how to paint fingers. He wanted everyone to notice. And see, that's John the Baptist. What's he doing? He's pointing, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the foot of the cross is an actual lamb which is bleeding out of his heart into a chalice. It's a beautiful, beautiful painting. Beautiful, I say. It's an ugly painting in a good way, right? It's theologically beautiful. Go look it up. He's no multiples. But this is kind of this is the church's role, is to tell, you know, tell one another. When Paul says, rebuke and encourage and exhort one another. Build each other up. How? By pointing to Jesus, pointing to what God has done. And then to call all the nations of the world also to come and say, come and see what God has done. And this is how the gospel, which started being preached in Jerusalem, has reached to England and to Sweden and to Germany and to India and to all these other places all over the world by people bearing witness to what God has done. But God is the one who does the doing. And the moment that we become activist, and I don't mean active, active's good. Activist is saying that it all depends on our activity. That's when things begin to go awry. So, does God need you to keep Jill next door from going to hell? Said, so, you know, if only you had done your bit, Jill wouldn't have gone to hell, but, you know, God was helpless because you didn't do your bit. So, you know, God isn't like that. He doesn't need us. He uses us. But he uses us so that he will do what he will do. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. He alone is God. Throughout his history, Israel was often very confused about this question. So people would say, well, yeah, the Lord is our God, but of course there are all these other gods. And then we say, maybe you should try this other God. And they go, no, there are no other gods. They're just idols. And just in case you're not sure about this, he doesn't say I, he says I. He says twice. It is I, even I, who am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. This is the Bible in one very, very short sentence. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed. And again, it is I. That emphatic, it is I who declared and saved and proclaimed. So God declared, if you think of it in salvation history, God declared these things by the prophets, he saved by his mighty actions, and then he proclaimed what he had done. So both the announcement, the action, and then the report are all God's work. When there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And not only that, but also henceforth, I am he. This is not just history. This is also what will continue. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work and who can turn it back. This is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is in charge of all things. And when God does something, it will happen. And when God purposes something, it will come to pass. And therefore, what we are being here, what Israel has been encouraged, and God's people at all times are encouraged to remember that this is the case, so that A, we do not fear. That's the key point. Do not fear. God will do what God will do. And secondly, that we do not trust in anything other than God. Not in ourselves, not in other gods. We are the ones whom he's saving. The other gods don't exist. There are no other saviors, but God will do what God has accomplished, what God has purposed. I was listening to an interview of a well-known historian, has become a very popular podcaster, and he was being interviewed, he was talking about how civilizations rise and fall, and you know, you look at the history of the world, and you've got this, you know, because civilizations come and they have their rise and they can reach a golden age, and then they decline. And his view very much is that it seems that Western civilization is on the decline. And the interviewer asked him, said, well, does it worry you? I said, no. He said, doesn't it? I said, well, it's like being worried about the summer ending and the autumn coming. It's just something that happens. You know, worrying about it is pointless. You know, I'm really worried that the sun will set tonight. It's like, that's what it does. And this is just how it goes. And that was a kind of, just a purely kind of secular historian's perspective on things. But we as Christians have can take that same realization, realize, you know, we do not, our hope and our future is not in Western civilization somehow surviving and continuing to dominate. It almost certainly won't. For the simple reason that wealth, the world, the center of the world's wealth has moved away from the West and has moved to the East. Asia and India are kind of, and Southeast Asia and China, those are the places where the wealth of the future is going to be. And given another few generations, and probably Africa as well, because it's so rich in resources. And we will become the poor continent. This is what happened. There was a time when what we now call Iraq was the richest place in the world, and then Egypt. You go there now, not so much. Go to the Indus Valley, which was the first birthplace of one of the birthplaces of civilization, and it's in Pakistan. You go, so is this the richest place in the world? Not anymore. And we can be sometimes tempted to go look at this and, oh no, we're losing everything. But we're not losing everything. We are losing the things that this world can offer. But what we will not lose is God's faithful work wherever he goes. And God, you know, wherever he works. And therefore, we don't need to be afraid, even if we kind of think it's such a shame. It's such a shame that this great thing that we have is kind of waning. And it's such a shame that we're not as wealthy as we used to be. It's such a shame that our great-grandchildren will be much poorer than we are. Whatever it is. Yeah, it is a shame. It'd be nice if it wasn't the case. But we need not be afraid, because God says, I work and who can turn it back? And if God moves, as the expression goes, if God takes his lampstand and moves it somewhere else, yes, the shadow will fall, but the light moves somewhere else. And that's what happened in Christendom. You know, Northwestern Europe is no longer the heart of Christendom, nor is Italy. The heart of Christendom, or the kind of the center of gravity of Christendom has moved south. Africa, Southeast Asia, South America. And it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It just is God has said, okay, you had your 1,000 years. I'm now going to work here. And as long as we have God and his promises, whether we are wealthy or poor, these things come and go. But God's word endures forever. I spent a long time on that because that kind of really sets the foundation for all that comes. We're going to speed up now as we move through the rest of the chapter. Can we read from verse 14 now, please? To 21. Carol, would you mind? 14 to 21.
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentations. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honour me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise.
Thank you very much. Just a very quick note, first of all, about translation. The verse 14, there are many different, wildly different translations. So the second half. So, Carol, you read, for your sake, I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentations. NIV says something quite different. It says, for your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians. The ESV says, for your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. And the New King James Version says, for your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. Now, what on earth is going on here? They, I mean, there's some sound similar to each other and some sound quite different. The way that the ESV and the translates this is pretty close to what the Hebrew says. The rejoicing bit actually literally means shout, but usually means to shout for joy. This lamentation, it's a slightly unusual phrase, and they kind of, you have to add a couple of, so supply a few words to make it make perfect sense. And so many translations kind of tried to modify the text a little bit, said, you know, assumed that the text has been kind of corrupted or altered, and they reconstructed, including the NIV. All the ancient translations, like the Septuagint from the, you know, before Christ, the early translations in Latin and so on, they all say what the Hebrew says. And so on that strength, there's no need really to modify it. So I'm going to go with the ESV. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Here we are. So he's now going into detail about what he's been talking about. For your sake, I sent to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. In other words, God says, because I'm your Redeemer, and for your benefit, if you like, I'm going to go to the Babylonians. They are the conquerors. They're the ones who took God's people into exile. They're the ones who caused all this trouble. And I'm going to use their navy as the instrument by which I will make them, is kind of imprison them and send them as fugitives out of their country. I'm going to turn the tables. That's the point. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So now God says, this is I am. What he is not just an abstract thing. I mean, if you study philosophy of religion, and this happens in some religious studies lessons as well, you know, what is God like? You start talking about listing God's attributes. He's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, and he's got these omnis, and, you know, omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent and all these things. They're all just abstract qualities, but you don't actually get to know him at all. You just know what he's like. If you say, you know, what's your dog like? Well, he's got four legs, he's got a tail, he's got two ears, two eyes, and it doesn't sweat. So when it gets hot, it pants like it. Okay, so that's what a dog is. What's your dog like? You know, is it aggressive? Is it well-trained? What does it like to eat? Is it active, etc.? Is it tall, short, furry? Is it friendly? Is it, you know, does it like kids, or does it eat babies? What is your dog like? And to say, God is virtually never described in the Bible in abstract terms, but always in personal terms. And now these terms get really personal. I'm the Lord, your Holy One. I'm just not just that God is holy, but I'm your Holy One. And he's not just king, but he's your king. And to be a king in the Old Testament in the kind of righteous sense never means that I'm the one who's in charge and I get to tell everybody what to do. But the king, the primary, and this is not just Israel, the pagan nations around them had similar metaphors, but the primary metaphor for a king in the Old Testament is shepherd. The shepherd is in charge, but this for the benefit of the flock, not for his own benefit. There's an old kind of light-hearted saying that a shepherd is just a sheep's way of making more sheep. Just they ensure that, you know, there'll be future, you know, the sheep will survive and reproduce, and that's what the shepherd is there for. And God says, I'm your king. I'm the one who takes responsibility for your will. And it's the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. He's referring to the crossing of the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior? They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. And again, this is the army of Egypt we think here. And God just goes, and it's gone. Like a candle. And that's what happened in history. This is what God does. This is what he will do to the Babylonians too. They kind of, there's this fire going, and then God says, enough. And he stops. And there's nothing. But at the same time, there's this path, way in the sea, path in the mighty waters. The waters that drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh also rescued the people of Israel on the way to the promised land. And this too is a baptismal reference. Crossing of the Red Sea is one of the kind of foreshadowings, one of the types of baptism. That there's this water that is used to shield and to protect and to save God's people. And the very same water destroys the enemies. In the same water that you were created anew, the old Adam was drowned. And the same power that destroyed the enemies of Israel, thereby rescued Israel. And same is true also of the church. And therefore, we, again, they say, don't stare at the enemy. Don't count his chariots and horses. Look to God who does these things. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Only referring here not to God's salvation history, but the things, you know, that your past, your sins and their punishment. I'm doing a new thing. What's that? Redemption and salvation. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive? Can you see? It's like the kind of sprouting. Can you see it growing out of the ground? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. These are the sort of themes that we've heard more than once already. Chapter 35, chapter 27, for example, is God making the wilderness to blossom. And again, the way from Babylon to Israel, the short way, takes you across one of the most hostile deserts in the world. It's really, really hard to cross even today. You have to be really careful, even if you go in a car now. Make sure you've got plenty of water. Otherwise, you might perish on the way. And God says, oh, no problem. I'll make a way in the wilderness and turn and rivers in the desert. And the wild beasts, jackals and ostriches or owls, you know, it's one of those words, I'm not quite sure what bird it refers to. They will honor me. They're not threats. They're not, you know, in the Bible, the wild beasts are often, they're kind of, they belong to the category of things that are threatening. You've got domestic animals and then you've got wild beasts. The wild beasts, you know, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he's there with the wild beasts. And then the next person to turn up is Satan. That kind of gives you a flavor. And says, no, they will honor me. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. And of course, this is what God already did. More than once, water out of the rock, if necessary. Or making a bit of water sweet. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is the doctrine of the church in the Bible. This is what the, you know, if you, what is the church? The church is the people whom God formed for himself, that they might declare his praise. To declare God's praise is to talk about all the wonderful things that God is and has done. And so this is the whole purpose of Israel. But notice that there's a kind of beginning, subtle change of mood here. Begins to happen because we're now moving into the wilderness. And this declaration of what Israel exists for also stands not only as a declaration and a promise, but it also stands as a rebuke. Because this is what Israel's supposed to be. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And this is, again, remember, this is formed. This is the language of Adam, being the creation of Adam. One of the reformed catechisms, I think it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, begins by asking, what is the purpose of man? And I can't remember the exact wording. I haven't memorized other people's catechisms, but it's something about enjoying him forever, you know, worshiping God and enjoying him forever, or something like that. And there's a great deal of truth in that. I think if you're going to ask that question, I would like to answer with this. What is the purpose of man? To exist for God and to declare his praise. And we declare his praise by allowing him to be the saviour, by letting him save us and to make us into what he wants us to be. So it's not an action on our part. So, okay, now we're going to do all this stuff. You know, God's done this so that we can get really, really busy. But rather, let us become that which God made us to be. We live most, and it is the root to happiness. You know, people sometimes, you know, it's one of the great temptations that people experience when they, especially when adults or older people become Christians, is that they have to give up things that are really precious to them. They have to change their lives in a way that involves sacrifice and giving things up. And the great temptation, and Jesus talks about this in the parable of the sower, is that it becomes so hard that they give up. When your persecution comes, all the cares, all the pleasures of this world snuff out faith because they become so overwhelmed. And one of the, I think, is particular problem in our time, it's not unique to our time, is the fear that if you follow Christ, you will have to give up earthly happiness. And that, of course, assumes that the earthly happiness actually is genuine happiness. And part of the teaching of Scripture, which Paul summarizes as rejoice in the Lord always, is to say that actually true happiness is found, and contentment, which is a better thing than happiness still, contentment. True contentment is found with godliness. And godliness is, the essence of godliness is that we allow God to make us into what we are supposed to be. Many of you know that my daughter had quite a significant back operation after she left school. And the reason she had to have that operation was because her entire spine was twisted out of shape. Instead of being straight, it was contorted. It had rotated. And her ribs were pointing the wrong way, and her hips were uneven. And what happened was that the surgeons straightened out back. Now, before the surgery, she was in pain. After the surgery, she was in an awful lot more pain because all those bones and muscles and tendons were all of a sudden all, you know, the wrong shape or the wrong size or whatever, you know, one side. So the muscles on one side were too short and they were being pulled, the others were slackened. And you know, it was a long, long, long process of a lot of painkillers as the body began to straighten itself. And you might think, well, what's the point? You know, why would we go through? Why would you go, a young person, suffer all that? Well, she could. It's because now she's straight. Being straight is better. The process of straightening was painful, but the end result is that she's much better off with it. And that's the kind of picture of what happens in salvation, is that our lives are kind of distorted by sin, our priorities, because we don't live for the purpose that God made us for, or in the way that God created us. And now what happens is when we are saved from our sins, God doesn't just forgive us our sins, but he also gives us new life, and he begins to reform us. And that involves everything having to be recalibrated. And it is a painful process, but the painful process is the leaving behind of sin, leaving behind of corruption, leaving behind of all the things that are disordered and malformed, so that they might be correctly formed and properly ordered. And at the end of that, we become, you know, that's where peace is found, because we now are truly ourselves. We're kind of metaphorically going to stand up straight now. And everything is where it should be, functioning as it should function. But is this, this God's declaration of what, or this is God's purpose for Israel, is this what Israel actually has been? The people who live, you know, who are formed for God, that they might declare his praise. Not so much. And so, having made this declaration, God once more reminds them of their sin. And this is an important, and this is not God being capricious, or, you know, blowing this way and then that, changing his mind and being fickle. But by calling to mind Israel's sin, he's calling them to repentance, and that does two things. It first of all leads them to repent of their sinfulness, so that they might recognize where they're wrong and reject the sin. But at the same time, it magnifies God's grace, because it's placed next to the reality of who Israel are. If God has said to people, I created you for myself, and you've done a really good job. You did really, really well. then he makes God's grace actually almost, you know, all the attention turns away from God's grace and his sovereign action, his kind of monergistic, his sole action. And then we can say, oh, yeah, we have done quite well, haven't we? And we start looking around rather than looking up. And so God reminds us that, there's this contrast between what he has made and what we actually are. And it leads us to repentance. It leads us to recognize and to sorrow over our sin. But at the same time, makes us realize just the enormity of God's grace, that he doesn't regret his call, even though it's most regrettable what we've done with it. And the greater your sin, the greater also God's grace. This is what Paul, you know, this is where the beginning of Romans 6 comes from. So at the end of Romans 5, speaking not just of Israel, but of mankind, and having fallen in Adam and thereafter. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. Whereas by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the greater our sin, the greater God's grace, because it covers all our sin. Like Jesus, when in the house of the Pharisee, when the sinful woman was there and started, you know, weeping and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and so on. And Jesus says, it teaches the Pharisee, he who is forgiven a little loves a little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. And so this is what comes next, is not God saying, speaking out of both sides of his mouth, but he is reminding them essentially of the fact that there's Israel's hope and salvation is in him, by pointing and reminding them of exactly what they're like and have been like. And so can we read the remaining chapter? Rosalind, would you mind going from 22 to the end?
Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not veiled yourself for me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burnt you with grain offerings, nor veiled you with demites for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and veiled me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Those I sent to teach you rebelled against me. So I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn.
Thank you. So there we have that lady really clearly. This is what you were created for worshipping God, for being his own, declaring his praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, Israel. It's like, you know, you were called to worship God, but you found worshipping God really wearisome. It's like you found it really tiresome. You know, I don't want to do that. They've grown tired of God, is what God is saying. And you have not brought me a sheep or burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. And we've got this contrast here. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. Mm-hmm. You have not bought me sweet cane or calamus, as a fragrance of grass, cane. Or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So God says, I didn't burden you or weary you. You burdened and wearied me. God is not unreasonable in his demands. He hasn't kind of said, they have some, he hasn't given them some extraordinary things to do. I mean, you compare the sacrifices of Israel, which sometimes, people as free will offerings, like Solomon would at the opening of the temple, sacrificing a massive number of animals, but it wasn't because God demanded it, it was a free will offering. And God made provisions for, you know, you should make sacrifice this for your sins, but or your firstborn, or whatever. But if you're poor, this, or even if you're even poorer. So he made provisions so that anybody could afford it. This wasn't something burdensome. You weren't supposed to be there every day, three times a year, making your sacrifices. Compare this to, let's say, the Aztecs with their and Incas with their human sacrifice. You know, their gods were so demanding that it wasn't enough to sacrifice animals, you had to sacrifice your children. And this is a common thing across the world's history. I'm not like that, but God, the people are burdened God with their sins and weary them with iniquities. And this is, you know, all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when God's people do it, it is more offensive because they should know better. They have been called for something better. Of course, pagans are going to sin. Well, what else are they going to do? Of course, ignorant people are going to be ignorant. And the godless are going to live godless lives. But God's holy people are called to holiness. So throughout Leviticus, we have this refrain, you shall be holy as I am holy. So what's going to be done about it? You are useless, God says. You've completely failed me. You've let yourself down and you let me down. I, here we have again, double I. It is I, even I, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. It's not because you're so brilliant. It's because I started this whole thing. So God continues to forgive them because of his own promises. And again, say, well, wouldn't it be nice if he said, oh, you're so precious to me that I'm going to, you're so lovely, I'm going to forgive you. Yes, but if I'm not lovely, then it's, all of a sudden my confidence goes. But because it is grounded in God's heart, God's own intention, his own righteousness, and this is the point of Romans, therefore it is completely sure and certain. And I will not remember your sins. So this is funny translation. I don't really understand what this means in English in ESV. Put me in remembrance. Make me remember. Remind me. You put it in my memory. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, Adam. And your mediators, which is probably a reference to kind of priests and prophets, the people who kind of spoke God's word to them, transgressed against them. So it was kind of sin from the beginning, and even the people who are supposed to be dealing with this sin, they too sin. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, i.e. the kind of the priest, high priesthood, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Now, hang on, that's not where we were, this chapter was going on, was it? All of a sudden we've said, hang on, all these promises are going to say, oh, I'm going to destroy you. And so that you didn't feel all disheartened all of a sudden, the next chapter begins with, but now here. So this is, remember, if it is true, as I have been arguing, that this was actually prophet, you know, that Isaiah the prophet is writing this in the 8th century, century and a half before the Babylonians even come and conquer. There's a kind of this perspective. You're looking at something from, like if you look through a telescope or through a binocular, it's kind of the things get kind of squashed and tightened, the kind of depth and distance all of a sudden get squashed, and the historical depth here is lost. All of these things are happening in the future, but when destruction comes, it's always called but now. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to share with you at the end a quotation that I came across reflecting on this problem of Israel sin. I just thought it's a really lovely summary, and lovely, it's the wrong word, really perceptive summary of the problem of sin. Said, and this is by a man called John Oswald, who said, sin does not merely destroy, it overturns the very nature of things. So God's people, when they sin, they don't just get destroyed, but they cease to, it changes them into something other. God's people are called to be holy people who worship him alone. The moment they sin, they become a different kind of people. And nature itself is corrupted. The world itself, creation is corrupted by sin. But therefore also, and this is, so that's what he wrote, and I will add to that, but now, therefore also the forgiveness of sins, the blotting out of our transgressions, restores things. It doesn't merely rebuild, but it actually restores the very nature of things. So that we, when our sins are forgiven, it's not just that things are bad, things are taken away, but it's like reconstructive surgery, where we are all of a sudden, we are brought back to what we are supposed to be. And this is the great thing. Now, one final thing. All along, the key word has been redeem. And this word redemption doesn't get dealt with here yet. We'll eventually get to it in 10 chapters' time. But that means that there is a purchase going on. And there's a language where God says, I will give you Egypt and Cushan, Seba, But of course, our sins are not paid for by other sinful people being traded with God's justice. And so the question is constantly hanging here. So, well, what is the payment? What is the payment? With what does God blot out our sins? We know the answer, but we have to wait a few more chapters in Isaiah to get to the answer that God gives through him. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Questions, comments, thoughts, anything to add or anything that I haven't addressed? We haven't got enough time to go through every detail.
You just explain the difference between formed and created.
Okay, yeah, very good. So formed and made.
Formed and made.
Basically, form, the kind of basic meaning of the word form is the kind of sort of thing that a potter does with clay.
Yeah.
So you take something and you give it shape and forms you make it. Whereas the making is like constructing. So you're taking things and you're putting things together. That's the difference.
Yeah.
So in Genesis 2, Adam is formed out of the dust of the ground.
Yes.
Then Eve is made out of Adam's rib. And there's people have written some beautiful. If you start meditating on that distinction, you can really know there's some really, you can unearth lots of richness out of that. But that's for another time. That's a good question. Yeah. So one is shaping. The other one is constructing.
Yeah.
Good. Good question. Anything else? Anyone else? I have one question, but I'll leave it till after we've prayed, because it's an administrative question. Well, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your fatherly divine goodness and mercy, which we have not merited, of which we are not worthy, but which you give to us because you are good, because you are kind, and because you are love. We thank you for your love shown to us, chiefly our redemption from the power of sin by the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us always to live by faith in him, and grant us the wisdom and power of your Holy Spirit to pursue righteousness and holiness in our lives, to resist sin and temptation, to live always for your glory and for the good of our neighbours, as you created us to do. Open our lips that our mouth may declare your praise, so that we may encourage one another and make your mercies known to those who do not yet know. Build your church here and throughout the world, for your glory and for the salvation of the whole world. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.